Well, brethren, as we all know, when God first initially calls us and opens our eyes and, you know, calls us into the truth to be a part of his ecclesia, you know, we're not only called into the truth and called into his church, we're called out of this world. Because, you know, we all live in a society today that's under the influence of Satan, you know, people that are just following a life of sin. And as a result of being called into the truth, we then have to totally change our lives and start living according to God's laws, which are typically very counter to the culture that we live in. And again, depending upon what area of the world that you're in and, you know, what the culture is like there, there's varying degrees of how much we're kind of at odds, you might say, with the culture around us. But part of what we have to accept as Christians is that we're called into living a life that's just counter to the culture around us. And as a result of that, part of what we have to accept as being Christians is just really being oddballs. You know, we're just being the individuals that stick out, you know, in how we live and how we, you know, govern our lives, very different than the culture around us, which may be our neighborhood or our extended family or our work, you know, contacts and such. We just have to live a different life. And that oftentimes can kind of ostracize us, because we can be anything from just kind of the oddball that people don't quite understand, all the way to being someone just downright hated, you know, for the values that we stand for. You know, because as Christ tells us, you know, we get called out of the world's going to hate us for that. And this is just something as Christians that we have to accept as a part of our calling and a part of what we have to endure to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, to look at this particular concept, what we're going to do today is look at the life and the conversion of a very, you know, popular biblical character that we're all familiar with, because we're going to look at his life, because from the moment that he got called into the truth, you could say he basically immediately became what I'm going to call today a social leper. In other words, he immediately found himself in a situation where he was kind of a reject from all sides of the equation. And what we're going to look at today is the life of the Apostle Paul, and then draw lessons from that we can learn from as it applies to our Christian walk and our conversion. So if you'd like a title for this sermon today, it's Called to Be a Leper for God. Again, Called to Be a Leper for God. Now, let me clarify, first of all, as I mentioned the term leper here, I'm obviously not referring to the, you know, the literal disease of leprosy. I'm using this more as an analogy. But just to establish some context here so you understand why I'm using this analogy, turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 13. In Leviticus chapter 13, I'm just going to read a brief portion here of a chapter that's, you know, dedicated to the subject of leprosy. But we'll start here in verse 42. It's Leviticus 13, verse 42. And if there is a bald head or a bald forehead, a reddish white sore, it is leprosy breaking out on his head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall look at it, and indeed, if the swelling of the sore is reddish white of this bald head or on his bald forehead, and as the appearance of leprosy on the skin of the body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His sore is on his head. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. And he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. And he shall be unclean, for the days that he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone, his habitation shall be outside the camp. In other words, he was ostracized from the rest of the camp. As long as you have leprosy, you stay out over there and stay away from the rest of us, because you're contagious and we don't want to catch what you got. You know, that's basically the concept here. You know, it's the biblical concept of quarantine. But again, what I'm looking at this concept from is from, again, from the idea of an analogy. That you know, once a person is following God's way of life, sometimes other people look at them like, you're like a leper. You stay away from me. I don't want to catch what you got. You know, and what we're going to see today is, you know, when the Apostle Paul got called, he literally got in a situation where this is kind of how he was viewed from both sides of the equation. But we'll look at his life here in just a moment. But as I mentioned, when we all came into the truth and we all got baptized and made a commitment to dedicate our lives to following God, one of the things we had to agree to is that we're willing to put God above everything else in our lives. And I mean, and that's, you know, above our family, above our job, above our personal comfort, even to the point of losing our own lives, that's literally the commitment that we make. So let's first of all review that. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. It's a very common scriptures used in baptismal counseling. Like when I was personally being counseled for baptism, I love how the minister that, you know, counseled me kind of explained it to me. He made it very clear in his counseling. He said, because you're not making a covenant with me. He said, you're making a covenant with God. He goes, and I'm basically just functioning like your attorney. He goes, I'm just here to make sure you understand the terms of the agreement that you're entering into. And he covered this section of scripture we're about to read here. And he told me at the time, he goes, because I've been in your shoes. He said, as I'm covering this today, he goes, this is really just words to you. He said, but I want you to understand what you're agreeing to. He said, because later when it gets hard, when you get under harsh trial and you're having to endure through it, I want you to remember this conversation, you know, and to remember what you agreed to. You know, and here's what he read to me. It was Leviticus, Luke 14, verse 25. It said, and great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first, count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Unless after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him begin to mock him, saying the man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know, Christ couldn't be more clear about this. He's saying, you've got to put me first. He said, or you're not qualified for the kingdom of God. You won't make it. You've got to be willing, you know, to put following God in his way above your personal comfort, above your job, above, you know, all that you own, over even your own life. And that's what we have to be willing to do. And this is why, realizing this, we can look at the life of the Apostle Paul. And again, appreciate what he went through. Because again, there's a lot of this, or even though our lives are typically not as severe as the example we're going to see in his calling. But again, the same principles apply. Now, the story of Paul's conversion is basically covered three different times in the book of Acts. You know, we see the initial account in Acts chapter 9, and then Paul, you know, tells the story again in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. And throughout the sermon today, we're going to look at all three accounts because, you know, if you read through all of them, each one has a few details that the other ones don't cover. You know, so we have to cover all three of them to get all of the details of the story here. But to start off with, let's turn over to Acts chapter 22. That's the account we're going to start with today. And again, this is not the original story, you know, time that this happens, but this is Paul retelling the story. But as we go through this, let's not just think about this academically. Try to put ourselves in Paul's shoes as he's going through this. Because remember, Paul is, you know, a Pharisee. He is very zealously persecuting the church. And if you just think about this from kind of what separated from a broad general standpoint, you know, your Pharisaical Jews from your true Christians, because it was a lot different to how you might compare, you know, true Christians today with what's called popular Christianity around us, where there's kind of this night and day contrast. You know, we keep Saturday and they keep Sunday, and we keep the holy days in the Bible, and they keep Christmas and Easter, and we don't eat pork and shellfish and they do. You know, there's just kind of this night and day difference. Well, between Pharisaical Jews and true Christians, the differences wouldn't be quite so obvious. You know, and one of the big differences between the two is this idea that Christ is the Messiah. You know, that he truly is the Son of God and you have to accept him as your Savior. Now realize by virtue of the fact that Paul is zealously persecuting the church, I mean, even violently so, he is violently opposed to this concept, you know, that Christ is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God and you have to accept him as your Savior. So imagine being in his shoes now when you're struck down on the road to Damascus and you find out Christ really is the Messiah and you're going to have to repent and accept him as your Savior. Imagine what a bitter pill this is for him to swallow. You know, because he has to admit he has been totally wrong about all of this, and he has to eat a major stack of crow here, you know, to then repent and basically change sides on this whole issue. You know, and also realizing this tells us why God took such dramatic means, you know, in getting his attention and calling him to conversion, because you can imagine a guy who is this resistant, you know, to the concept that Christ is really the Son of God and the Messiah, you'd have to kind of take a 2x4 upside his head, you know, to get his attention, you know, to get him to change his point of view. And that's really kind of what happens here. So let's start off here in Acts 22 in verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Sicily, but brought up in the city of the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in change even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now notice he is fervently and passionately, you know, violently opposed to the concept that Christ is the Messiah. You know, because the group that accepts Christ, that's the group he's trying to attack and persecute and torment. You know, so just imagine how strongly he feels about this. Also think of this socially. Because this is logically going to mean that the majority of his friends are either going to be, you know, actively involved in this kind of behavior or at least supportive of it. You know, they're going to be of a similar mindset to him. You know, and so imagine what that does to his life now when he has to change sides. You know, so now let's pick up in verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will also be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. As we're going to read later in Acts 9, he was struck blind. And he was struck blind for several days here, you know, because this account doesn't give you the exact, you know, number of days that this plays out. He doesn't just get baptized immediately. He has several days to sit blind, fasting about this, you know, kind of absorbing this bitter pill he's got to swallow, you know. But then in verse 12, then one Ananias, devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and know the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all the men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now again, imagine, this is a guy violently opposed to the concept that Christ is the Messiah. He now has to accept Christ as his Savior and be baptized in the name of Christ. Now, imagine what a bitter pill this is for him to swallow. And then it happens, verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I was in a trance, and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And notice he's also seeing visions, and again, he's had very dramatic events here, because I'm sure it took that to get his attention. from the resistance he would have with the subject. But Christ is even saying they're not going to accept you here. Get out of Dodge. This is not going to go well here with you in town. But now notice what Paul mentions to him right after this in verse 19. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, depart, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Well, you can logically see why he's like, okay, you're not going to be too effective here. I'm going to send you way away from here because you're a leper to everybody here. because think about this. Even Paul said, Lord, I'm kind of well known among the Christians and I don't have a good reputation. I'm the guy who's been their persecutor, and he also has to realize that all of his former friends, that were supportive of him as a Pharisaical Jew, he now just went from being their hero to being public enemy number one. And to notice this, just turn back over to Acts 21, because we're going to read the account that led up to him having to give this defense. It's Acts 21, and we'll start in verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen him with Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And notice they're not only, violently opposed to where he's at, they're making up stuff to accuse him of that he didn't even do. He's being slandered and falsely accused. That's one of the things that comes along with following the truth as well. So then pick up in verse 30. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. And now as they were seeking to kill him, and news came from the commander of the garrison, all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to him be bound with two chains. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitudes cried one thing and some another. When they had not ascertained the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had carried to the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him. Now notice, he just went from being, the hero of kind of the Pharisaical Jews. He's persecuting the Christians and taking care of those heretics as far as they were seeing it. And now he became the heretic. He became, public enemy number one. And now wherever he goes, these people want to kill him. And again, just think about what this did to his life socially. Because this means, the people that he would have been loved by and were his friends and companions now all want to turn on him. But again, he's not real welcome in a lot of Christian circles either because he's known as their bad guy. He became a social leper the moment that he came into the truth. I mean, he paid a severe price, for following God. Well, brethren, we also need to realize that, again, our lives are typically not as dramatic and as severe here as Paul's example. But some of the same concepts apply to us and are fundamental to our calling. And Christ himself taught this. So turn over to John chapter 15. It's John chapter 15. And we'll see here that Christ warned his disciples that following him was going to mean being hated by the world. It's John chapter 15 and verse 18. And if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know him who sent me. See, Christ said it's a normal expectation to expect, if you're diligently following God, you're not going to be real popular with the culture around you. You know, so we have to realize we can't look at Christianity as, well, as long as I'm following God, people will love me and accept me and I'll be popular. No, oftentimes it's the other way around. You know, you're kind of viewed as the oddball. Sometimes you're viewed as the leper, you know. So turn over to John 17. We'll see Christ emphasize this principle again. John 17 and verse 14. It said, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Now notice, it's the truth of God that sets us apart. You know, trying to follow and diligently follow the truth and accept the truth, you know, revealed to us and to repent and change our lives, you know, that puts us at odds with the culture around us. And that's oftentimes why the world hates us. But we also have to realize, sometimes we can be in a situation where it's not just the world that hates us, that can happen in the church of God as well. And it's absolutely prophesied to happen. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read here a message that Christ gave in the Olivet Prophecy. We're going to read a section of scriptures here that I'm going to show you is obviously specifically referring to those that have been called into the church and are followers of Christ. And we start here in Matthew 24 and verse 9. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, obviously, those who could be hated by all nations for Christ's name's sake, these are those who are following Christ, who have accepted him as their Savior. Now, let's just keep reading. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, if you look at verse 12 in an interlinear, you're going to see the word love there is, in Greek, it's agape. This is the spiritual love we get through the Holy Spirit. Now let's read verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now who is it who can endure to the end and be saved and receive salvation? Again, that's the followers of Christ who have accepted him as their Savior. So if we look at these verses together, we know we're talking about those who all the world's going to hate because of Christ's name, the people who can lose their agape love and who can endure to the end and be saved. So now when we talk about many will be, you know, will hate one another, will be offended by each other, will betray one another. Who are we talking about? We're talking about church members is who we're talking about. We're talking about those called into the truth actually falling into this kind of behavior. Now, let me add a little more light to this by sharing with you what's meant here by the word betray. Because, you know, we use that word in English sometimes to have some broad meanings. And a lot of times the meaning that we're using is not as near as severe as what Christ is talking about here. And just to give an obvious example of this, you know, one of the ways that we use the word betray, you know, in our common culture today, say, for example, you shared something personal with a friend of yours. You know, it was something, maybe it was embarrassing, or you just wanted to keep this quiet, you know, but you shared it with a close friend and you asked them, you know, keep this in confidence and, you know, don't let this go beyond the two of us. Well, your friend didn't acknowledge that and they blabbed it, you know, to everybody else, you know, and then this gets back to you and you feel hurt and betrayed. You know, because you feel like they kind of stabbed you in the back. You know, well, you use their friend, you know, my friend betrayed me. You know, here's what they did. They blabbed it to the whole world, and I asked them not to do that. Well, the meaning that, you know, Christ is expressing here is much more severe than that. Because the way he's using the word betray here is similar to when the Bible refers to Judas betraying Christ. You know, he didn't just, you know, go blab a secret about Christ. He set him up to be, you know, taken, you know, captive, to be falsely tried, be beaten and murdered. That's what he did to him. Well, that's more the concept of what this is getting at. And here's why I say this. The Greek word here translated as betray is, I may butcher the pronunciation here, but I'm going to try to pronounce it. I think it's paradidomi. It's P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. It's Strong's number 3860. And according to Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaiades, here's how it's defined. To deliver over or up to the power of someone. Spoken of persons delivered over with evil intent to the power or authority of others as to magistrates for trial or condemnation. As you know, now if you think about what Judas did to Christ, that's exactly what Judas did to Christ. You know, delivered him over with evil intent for trial or condemnation. Now, if you've got church members doing this kind of thing to one another, they definitely hate one another. And again, this is something prophesied, I think, in the future of the, you know, the literal application of what Christ is referring to here. What I'm going to try to get across is, again, the concept of similar to where Paul was at. You know, when Paul got converted and brought into the truth, just accepting the knowledge that Christ was, you know, the Messiah, that he was, is our Savior, and you have to accept him to be your Savior, put Christ, you know, put Paul in that situation. Where now all of his, you know, his Pharisee friends, they don't want anything to do with him anymore. In fact, they want to kill him, you know. And Christians are like, I don't know. We want to deal with this guy. I mean, he's the guy that's been persecuting and attacking us all. I want to stay away from that guy, you know. So he kind of becomes a leper. I mean, just imagine what that does to his life, you know, and the emotional effects that this would have upon the life he had to live. You know, from the time he was called into the truth, you know, in the years going forward, he did not live an easy life. You know, and it's easy for us to look at it academically and, oh yeah, he's the hero. You know, he wrote the majority of the New Testament. He performed miracles. Well, yes, he did. He accomplished all of that. But he lived a very painful life, you know, in accomplishing all that. And as we're going to see later in this sermon, there were times he literally just wished for death, you know, that he could just die and get it over with and just not have to face this anymore. And again, to really value the lessons of his life, we have to think about it in terms of how he experienced it, because it puts our trials into perspective as well. You know, because sometimes we can get overwhelmed with the trials that we're facing. And if we stop and look at this and say, here's what all this guy faced, well, what I'm facing is nothing compared to what this guy's going had went through. You know, and if he can make it through, then I can too. And it kind of puts our trials into perspective. Now, let's turn over now over to Acts chapter 9. We'll read the original account of Paul's conversion. As you can see, when he got called into the truth, he got called into a very difficult life. Again, not only out of the world, but, you know, just socially separated from everything that he had known. And again, that's a concept that, you know, can apply to us, I mean, typically in less severe fashion as it applied to him. But again, the same concept we need to deal with as well. We'll also see here that Christ also informed Paul that he was called to suffer, which is, again, we're going to see, is also a concept that very much applies to our Christian life. So let's read the account here of his, you know, the original account of his conversion. It's Acts chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he brought them bound to Jerusalem. See, he's actively persecuting the church. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell on the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, you know, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Again, notice the dramatic effects that, you know, had to be done here to convert Paul. But again, if you just put it, your thought into his thought process, being so violently opposed, you know, to the truth that Christ is the Messiah, it would take a 2x4 upside the head, you know, to get his attention. You know, God had to kind of stuff the truth up his nose, you know, to get him to pay attention and to realize he had to repent. I doubt less severe methods would have really gotten his attention. But now pick up here in verse 8, and Saul arose from the ground. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. know, as I mentioned before, this is a detail that, you know, Acts 22 didn't include for us. Because if you just read through Acts 22, you kind of get the concept that, you know, he just immediately repented and Ananias just immediately showed up and baptized him, and that's all there was to it. Well, there was more to the story than that, you know, because Paul is struck blind and, you know, he's sitting there, you know, praying, wondering, is he ever going to get his sight back? You know, and as you can say, he didn't eat or drink. He's fasting through all of this, crying out to God. You know, he's got time to kind of think about all this. And again, you know, to adjust to this bitter pill that he's got to swallow, you know, that Christ truly is the Messiah. But now notice as we read through Christ's instructions to Ananias, Ananias's response. You know, because Paul pointed out earlier, you know, I persecuted the Christians. They're not going to be real crazy about wanting to deal with me. You know, well, that's Ananias's reaction. You know, notice here in verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Yeah, he's praying to get his eyesight back because he's blind. You know, and in a vision, he was seeing a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him, you know, so that he might receive his sight. Now notice Ananias' response. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You know, Ananias is kind of politely saying, Lord, do I have to go help that guy? do you know what we're talking about here? You know, this isn't the guy who's been the bane of our existence, you know, who's been actively persecuting Christians. He was there when Stephen got killed. This guy has been involved in torture and imprisoning, you know, church members just for believing in you. We got to help that guy. You know, I mean, you can imagine the reaction they would have here. You know, but fortunately, Ananias submits to Christ's instructions. And in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to hear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children, and all the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I notice here, you know, Christ said right off the bat, I'm calling this guy to suffer. You know, yeah, he's going to be the hero who writes the majority of the New Testament. He's going to perform miracles and do lots of dramatic stuff. But life is not going to be a picnic for this guy. You know, he is going to have a hard life because it stretched way beyond just the issue of, you might say, being a social leper from the time that he was called. You know, because again, he's, you know, especially early on before he proves to the Christians that he's now totally devout and, you know, kind of on the same page with them, he's going to be rejected on both sides. You know, because the Pharisaical Jews don't want him anymore. They want to kill him. He's public enemy number one. You know, and the Christians are going to be real leery. Like, we don't really want much to do with that guy. This is the guy that imprisoned my friends. You know, he attacked my family. I don't want anything to do with him. You know, that's the reaction he's going to be at. Well, Paul's life was a lot more difficult than that. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll come back here in a minute and finish the rest of the Acts account, but turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Let's just look at some of the trials that Paul's life included. Because, you know, it went way beyond, again, just the social ostracization that he would receive being called into the truth. And this is verse 22. He said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, and in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness, besides the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Now imagine the life he got called into. I mean, if someone came up to you and said, "Hey, I'd like to offer you a deal. I'm going to get a job for you, but you're going to get beaten up on, you're going to get thrown in prison, you're going to get stoned, people are going to try to kill you everywhere you want to go." You know, how many people would go, "Hey, sounds great, pick me"? You know, most people would go, no, thank you. Can I pass on that one? This doesn't sound like any fun." You know, that would be the natural reaction. What we have to realize is, again, Paul, just like us, from the time of being called, had to make the deal that I'm willing to follow God's will regardless of how painful that is for me. You know, and whatever, you know, God wants me to do, even if that's giving up my own life, I value the kingdom of God so much, I'm willing to do it. And as we're going to see here, you notice at the end of this, he said his deep concern for the churches is what he appealed to. See, he was keeping his eye on the big picture of what was being accomplished here that kept him going. Because imagine yourself being in Paul's shoes. And again, not only from the time that you're called, you know, are you kind of the social leper and nobody wants much to do with you. You have this life where everywhere you go, people are plotting to kill you and trying to, you know, to beat you up, trying to throw you in prison. This would get old. You know, you would get absolutely worn out after a while with this and go, "Can I just go to sleep tonight and just not wake up tomorrow? You know, can I just die and have this be over with?" Well, that's exactly how Paul felt. Turn over to the book of Philippians. It's Philippians chapter 1. I'm getting a little ahead of there myself here. Let's first of all look at, before we look at Paul's motivation there, let's also connect in the concept that we were also called to suffer as well. And again, it wasn't just, you know, Paul going through all these severe trials. One of the things that we agreed to when we went into the baptismal water is that we were willing to suffer as well. And not just because of our sins, we were willing to suffer even and be persecuted even when we were doing right. So turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's just notice here that part of our calling is literally being willing, you know, just like Paul's when, you know, Christ told him, you know, I told Ananias, I'm calling him to suffer. You know, well, that's part of our calling as well, and that's directly stated. So let's, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good, to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, you know, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, and if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Now notice verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, for who was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to God who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For when we are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls." So notice, we were called to this as well. Part of what we agreed to when we went into the baptismal waters is again, we'll have to suffer. We'll have to endure adversity. We'll have to endure to the end. Again, even if that's painful, even if that's becoming a social leper and your friends reject you, your coworkers, even your family, even if that's fellow church members, you know, we have to endure and stick with our beliefs and not cave in if it doesn't become popular. Because, you know, a few years ago, is most of you know, hearing this sermon, that you know, the Pacific Church of God had kind of had our eyes open that, you know, Christ is not the God of the Old Testament, that we started embracing the role of the Father and how much we'd kind of missed out on that. you know, well, I had friends along the way that I know had studied the subject and had thoroughly proven it. They stated it numerous times. But once it became unpopular, you know, once they realized that there was going to be, you know, kind of a painful social cost as a result of it, you know, that some of their friends and family would reject them and kind of treat them like a leper, you know, for embracing this knowledge, suddenly the truth wasn't quite so important anymore. You know, suddenly they felt the need to compromise on this because, you know, I don't want to lose all my friends. You know, I don't want to be unpopular as a result of this. Well, we have to be willing to face that because we have to realize that suffering persecution, you know, for following up for the truth is just a part of the Christian walk. So turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll see where Paul just directly states this as part of our calling. It's 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice it's an all-encompassing statement. It doesn't say, well, you know, just the apostles, just the prophets, you know, just a small number of people. He's saying, no, this is just part of the deal, and this is what everyone has to be willing to face. And again, we all face these things at, you know, varying levels, you know, because we're in different roles in life, and, you know, God throws it at us, you know, different trials. But we all face our painful, difficult trials that can come upon us, and we have to realize enduring through that and accepting it, you know, with a good attitude and going forward is just part of what we agreed to as Christians. Now, to finish up the account in Acts chapter 9, let's turn back over to Acts 9, kind of pick up where we left off here. We'll pick up now in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands upon him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to come back here in just a second. It says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received the food and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. But now notice what he does immediately afterwards in verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues and that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who were called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased and all more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, but put this in kind of the context in which it happened. Now, you know, right up until just days prior to this, Paul has been a staunch, you know, opposer to the very idea that Christ could be the Messiah. I mean, violently opposed to this idea. You know, then he's struck down and he's just initially converted, and now all of a sudden he's powerfully preaching and amazing other people. You know, this is not normally what you see, you know, taking place. In fact, you know, Paul and himself, you know, later in Timothy and Titus, when he, you know, records the criteria for what you should look for, you know, in ordaining someone to the office of the ministry, he specifically says, don't do this to a novice. You know, that's a setup for trouble. You don't want a newbie out being a teacher. Well, see, starting off the church like this, God had to make some exceptions. You know, he can't just, you know, launch this off and immediately have a ministry that's been, you know, baptized for decades and such. It's the logistics of that aren't going to work. You know, so what God had to do here was powerfully move with the Holy Spirit upon people just to inspire them, you know, to be able to preach what, you know, what he wanted. What you're going to see here is that this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, oftentimes is a reference not to, again, people, you know, receiving initial conversion. It's the Holy Spirit moving upon a person to inspire them, you know, to either do perform miracles, to, you know, have powerful preaching, basically to fulfill the word of God and to advance his purposes. Now, to see this a little more clearly, turn over to Acts chapter 2. It's Acts chapter 2. We're going to see the story of Pentecost here. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but now notice the rest of the sentence, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the people that we're talking about here, they didn't kind of plan ahead going, well, I'm going to have to speak on Pentecost now, so you know, let me think about what I'm going to say here and plan it out and make my notes or script it so I'll know exactly what to say. You know, that's not what happened. You know, the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, the Holy Spirit powerfully moved upon them, caused them to speak in tongues, gave them the words to say, because again, God has to move powerfully to get people to realize, first of all, this is real. You know, that this isn't just guys making crazy claims here. You know, the Holy Spirit is really moving and doing all of this. You know, but notice here, Peter later gives a very powerful sermon, you know, on this same day, and results in tons of baptisms afterwards. You know, how does a newbie who just, you know, days ago really wasn't getting all that, you know, that Christ had taught them, and a lot of what Christ told them, you know, as he was with them, said, well, you're not going to understand now, but you'll understand later. How does he suddenly do this? You know, well, that's because the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, the Holy Spirit was powerfully moving to inspire them, you know, to take particular actions. And just to see a couple of examples of this, turn over to Acts chapter 4. We'll see another example here involving Peter. It's Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas and the high priest Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice what happens, because what you'll normally see when you see this phrase, filled the Holy Spirit, is right afterwards, there's a description of someone powerfully preaching, performing miracles, or again, being inspired to do some specific act to fulfill the word of God. In verse 8 again, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for the good deed done to this helpless man, by what means has it been made well? Then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit just inspired him to, you know, to say and do these things, and the people around him are just blown away, going, wow, where did this come from? You know, that's because, again, the Holy Spirit is giving him utterance. It's inspiring him to do this. Now let's turn over again to Acts 13. We'll see another example of this involving Paul. Because notice it mentioned him being filled with the Spirit in Acts 9, but now in Acts 13 it's going to happen again. In Acts 13, in verse 6, and now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, you know, a false prophet, and a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And when he was with proconsul Sergius and Paulus, an intelligent man, the man was called for Barabbas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around, you know, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when they saw what had been done, and being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Because notice, you know, when Paul starts preaching, you know, within days after his baptism, it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. It inspires him to do this. Here he is in another situation where, again, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He's inspired to say this, you know, to perform miracles and such. You'll see it if you follow that phrase through the New Testament, numerous examples like this. Okay, it's a similar concept to what you see in the Old Testament. Turn over to Judges chapter 14. Because the way it's typically worded in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit coming upon someone. But it's kind of the same idea. We'll see this in the life here of Samson. And this is in Judges chapter 14. And we'll read the account here where he winds up killing a lion. And it's in verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah, and his father and mother, and then he came to the vineyard of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. And though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Now later, as the story goes on in this chapter, so Samson basically forms a riddle, you know, that he challenges the Philistines with. It's based upon this event where he kills this lion. And he's got everybody puzzled with it. In fact, he doesn't tell anybody about the secret to the riddle is. But his wife begins working upon him and playing upon his emotions, and he finally breaks down and tells her the secret of the riddle. Well, she quickly throws him under the bus and, you know, goes and blabs all this to the Philistines, and now they know the secret of the riddle. So just with that context, jump down now to verse 18. So then the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not solved my riddle." So he's saying this because he knows his wife is the one who blabbed the secret to them. But notice what happens next. Then the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So this anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So notice here, the point I'm getting at is, you know, the Spirit of Jehovah comes upon him. He kills the lion. It gives him superhuman strength. Basically, God's enabling him to perform, you know, the task he wants him to do to fulfill God's will. You know, well, it comes upon him then until he kills the lion and takes care of that situation. Well, then later, again, it comes upon him again, you know, with superhuman strength. And again, that what I'm trying to get across is this is the concept, you know, when it referred to Paul, you know, just having been converted, and then days later, he's public, you know, preaching and, you know, explaining Christ to everybody. He has just accepted Christ as his Savior himself, you know, just days earlier. You just don't normally see that happening. You know, normally before someone is a teacher, you know, they've had years, if not decades, to grow and mature and develop their understanding and study. Well, he doesn't do all that. That's because the Holy Spirit was moving upon him and giving him the words to say. So now let's look over at the third account. Turn over to Acts 26. This is the third time in the book of Acts that Paul's conversion story is recorded. And this is going to give us another important detail. You know, it's kind of the theme as I've covered through this is, you know, Paul's initial calling, as I'm, you know, mentioned, you know, put his life kind of into a tailspin, kind of immediately turns him into a social leper. And now he's called to suffer, and he's called for a life of adversity, you know. But what really kept him going through all of this was, again, realizing the big purpose that God had in mind, you know, for doing all of this. Because God didn't just call him to a difficult, painful life with no point involved. He called him for this, you know, to accomplish a very big purpose, and there was a very meaningful reason why he was, you know, put through all of this adversity. It was because of what it would ultimately accomplish. And let's see here in Acts 26, we'll start in verse 12, and we'll see here what the big picture God had in mind here for putting Paul into this situation. "While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O King, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But now notice the explanation he gives him later for what's going to happen here. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. There's a big purpose in mind here. To make you a minister and a witness both of things which you have seen and of the things of which you have yet to reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And he needed deliverance because everywhere he went, they were trying to kill him. You know, and in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst those who were sanctified by faith in me. So notice again, God didn't just call him to this difficult, painful life, you know, just to be mean to him and just to mess with Paul. No, it was for a big purpose, you know, to be able to reveal the truth to the Gentiles, to write, you know, the majority of the New Testament, you know, and to help millions of people later, you know, and that really, if we keep that picture in mind, makes it all worth it what Paul had to go through. And as we see in Paul's own words, again, that's what kept him going. That's what kept him motivated in dealing with all of this adversity. You know, because as I mentioned earlier, if you're living Paul's life, and everywhere you go, people are trying to kill you, you know, and you're rejected, you get put in prison, you get beat up repeatedly, you know, this would just wear you out, you know, and you would have times where you just wished for death, and can I just die and get it over with, you know? And this is exactly how Paul felt. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. It's Philippians chapter 1. It's important also in the context of reading the book of Philippians, is realizing that when Paul wrote this book, he was a prisoner. He was in chains when he's actually writing this. You know, so again, he's not talking about something academic, you know, that's just a concept that he's explaining. He's actually living, you know, when he's talking about, you know, think of all the things that are positive and such, he's writing that from prison, you know. But just notice the struggle that he went through in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation, for through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with the boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, if I could just die right now and get this over with, I would consider that gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, and I will choose that I cannot, what I choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. In other words, I would rather die than to keep living like this. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you with all of your progress in the joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So what kept Paul, you know, continuing to push forward and continuing to endure his difficult life was, again, looking at the big picture of what God had in mind, you know, and the ultimate purpose of what his life was to fulfill. Because if he just looked at it from his own perspective, as he described it in his own words, can I just go to sleep tonight and die and not wake up tomorrow? You know, that would be okay. You know, if I could just stop living this painful life, that would consider that gain. You know, he would wish for death. And I think we all have those times when we just get down in our trials and feel like, you know, can I just get this over with? You know, but we have to remember God has a big purpose for us. Because, you know, it's kind of a common saying in our colloquial world today when people are kind of, you know, looking at the painful times they deal with life, and sometimes people will sarcastically say, you know what, life's tough and then you die, you know, and sometimes we feel like that. But we have to always remember there's a much bigger purpose in future that we have ahead of us that we can look to motivate us. And to take a brief look at that, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring us with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, see, these are not just comfort for those, you know, who've lost loved ones, who long to see them again, you know, to know that they'll be in the resurrection. It can also be comforting to us just knowing if we faithfully endure to the end, that's our future. That's what we have to look forward to. Because again, it's very easy for us to get overwhelmed in our trials today and go, you know, life's tough and then you die. You know, can I just die now and get this over with? You know, that would be, you know, kind of an easy way to end it. But we have to keep in mind this glorious future that we have to look forward to that's ahead of us. Because again, not only when we resurrect, do we get to meet Christ, he then escorts us directly to the throne of God the Father in heaven. Let's turn over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 1, kind of tells us what happens next after you meet Christ in the air. We then ascend up to meet the Father personally before his throne. And then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with 144,000 having their Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So this is the resurrected first fruits, who now no longer have any physical pain. You know, they're now God beings, and now pain and death and all that has no effect upon them. And they get to stand before the throne of God and meet God the Father himself. That's the future we have to look forward to if we successfully endure to the end through our trials in this life. And it isn't just about the reward that we get to receive. It's about the purpose that we fulfill for everyone else. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Let's notice now this same group, the purpose that they fulfill is Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, or had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, the purpose then for all of this is to be able to reign with Christ and to then work with all the rest of mankind. You know, then to work with all of our friends and loved ones who may have shunned us in this life and kind of thought us as the oddball leper, they lived that weird, you know, way of life. But now we get to help them understand what it's all about and have their chance at salvation. And again, we need to be like the Apostle Paul, you know, who looked through his hard trials going, I don't want to have to do this anymore, but for the sake of the purpose of what I'm here for, to help everybody else, I'll suck it up and deal with it. You know, and that's the attitude we need to have, because we're called as first fruits, again, to an awesome reward ourselves, but more importantly, to a greater purpose to help everyone else. And that needs to be our motivating factor as we deal with our painful trials and the times that maybe we're a social leper, you know, not only within the world, but sometimes even in the church of God. And that should be our motivator. So let's turn over now to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's notice how this motivation, what this should motivate us to do. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an interest will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to be motivated to be pursuing these character traits, of building these within our lives and practicing them in our day-to-day lives. Because if we use that as motivation to build this character, then we'll wind up fulfilling that great purpose in the kingdom of God. I notice in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul emphasizes this as well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, and with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Because again, we need to make our calling and election sure. And again, keeping that big picture in our mind is the key to motivating us, to staying on track. Again, through a painful life that we may have to suffer a lot and give up a lot to do, but realizing that it is something we have to urgently follow. Because we have to understand that our calling, the moment that we are called and God opens our eyes and reveals the truth to us, we have reached the point of no return. In fact, as we grow, even as Christians, from that initial calling, I think we reach multiple points of no return along the way. And what I mean is, you know, once you know, now you have to act upon, you know, that knowledge and move forward. And it's a life or death situation because there are no do-overs. You know, there is no, I'll just ignore this now and come back later. It doesn't work that way. It's literally the point of no return. So turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, once you've been called, this is your chance. It's do or die now. You know, it's make it in the kingdom of God or wind up in the lake of fire. You know, and it's one of those two alternatives. There's not an in-between option. You know, there's not option C where I'll just take a pass and we'll come back at this later. No, it's now you're at the point of no return. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll see this emphasized even more clearly. It's Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and we've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good of God and the power to the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So notice, once we're called and once we're revealed to the truth, again, it's now at the point of no return. You either accept that calling and faithfully endure to the end, or you fail at putting God first and you wind up in the lake of fire. And we need to live our lives every day realizing it's literally the point of no return. And again, but it's not just that initial calling. Because you know, it's when you first begin to understand the truth and you got to respond to that, you know, and then you get a little more truth and you respond to that and you get baptized, you know, and then you hit other trials. But as you grow through this process, there's more and more things that are revealed to you. There's more personal sins. You realize, well, I was doing that before and I got to stop doing that. You know, didn't realize that that was wrong, but now that I understand it, can't do that anymore. You know, or there's other, you know, this truth that's revealed to you along the way that you didn't realize was correct. But now once you realize something and you fully understand, again, it's the point of no return. Even if that turns you into a social leper, you know, again, it's something we have to accept because, again, that's the contract we signed at baptism. You know, when we made the deal, it was, I'm going to put God and Christ first, and whatever they require of my life, I'm willing to do. And that doesn't matter if I'm going to lose my job, if I'm going to lose my family, I'm going to lose my house, if I lose my life. You know, we all agreed that we would put the pearl of great price, you know, the kingdom of God, as the number one priority in our lives, and we would face whatever adversity that we have to face to do it. But we have to realize that Christ makes us the same promise, you know, that he made to Paul. You know, because as he said to Paul, I'm going to deliver you. You know, I'll deliver you. The Jews are going to want to kill you. The Gentiles are going to want to kill you. You know, you're going to be persecuted by everybody, but I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to deliver you through this. And we have to realize that God and Christ have made us that same commitment as well. Turn over for our final scripture here to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, those who are called into his church to face the difficult path that requires persecution and suffering. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified, and to whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Jesus our Lord. So brethren, as we go forward from this day and living our Christian lives, let's remember the example of the Apostle Paul. In all that he had to suffer to go through, realizing that, I mean, literally from the moment he was called, his life was thrown into chaos. He was turned into a social leper, you know, just by understanding the truth. Just the knowledge that Christ is the Messiah literally made him a leper, you know, but he accepted that and lived a life of great adversity, you know, putting God first all through it, even to the expense of again, having his own life attacked numerous times and being thrown in prison. Now, we all face our harsh trials, but I doubt any of us can say that we have faced the kind of trials that he did. So we can look to his example and find inspiration in our own lives. Because just like, you know, God had a great purpose for Paul's calling and what he wanted to accomplish him. And there was this great purpose to be worked out in spite of all the suffering it took to get there. Our Christian lives are the same way. You know, well, we have harsh trials that we have to endure. You know, sometimes that's, you know, painful. Sometimes it's socially isolating, you know, but we have to deal with that. But we have an awesome future to look forward to of meeting God in Christ personally and before their throne and serving directly with Christ, you know, to help everyone else in mankind to have their chance at salvation. So brethren, as we go forward from this day, let's look to that inspiration and make our calling and election sure.